Without doubt, one of the best novels that I've read in the past few years is a novel called Captain Corelli's Mandolin. Maybe some of you have read it as well. It's the story of the Greek island of Kefalonia during World War II, which is occupied first of all by the Italians and then also by the Germans. And in this novel, it particularly follows the story of a Greek girl by the name of Pelagia and her very respected father, who's a doctor. During these war years, Pelagia falls in love with one of the Italian occupiers, a man by the name of Captain Corelli. And the book looks at the tensions in the relationships between the Greeks and the Italians and the German invaders. Now, if you've never read it, I won't spoil the story for you, but it has all the ingredients of a great novel. Believable characters, romance, betrayal, and lots of intrigue. And one of the great strengths of the book, I think, is its unusual ending. So after enjoying the novel, I was really pleased to find that they'd made it into a film. And I went to the cinema to see it as soon as I could. And in many ways, it was a great film. But what spoilt the film for me was that they changed the story to give it a Hollywood-style happy ending. So imagine my surprise when one of the main characters, who gets killed off in the book, amazingly escapes death in the film. And the thought-provoking ending of the film was replaced with a sort of romantic, feel-good kind of ending in the film. Now, I have to tell you, it was all a bit of an anticlimax. And you might feel the same as you come to this last chapter of Exodus. We might be just tempted to think that it's all a bit of an anticlimax. After all the great adventures, after all the great demonstrations of God's power in the earlier chapters, we might think that this book sort of fizzles out with what appears to be nothing more than a very long and detailed description of a glorified tent, which finally ends in chapter 40. Now, what on earth is that all about? Why do things end here? Is it not just one great big anticlimax? Well, I hope to be able to convince you by the end of our time together this evening that actually this chapter provides something of a climax to this book. The details of the tabernacle that we find here are actually more important and more exciting than we might think at first glance. So let's try and put this last chapter into the context of the whole book. The title Exodus is a big clue as to what the book is about. It means the way out. The way out. Now in the opening chapter we find out that Jacob's family, who went to Egypt to join Joseph years before, have actually become a whole nation of people. And the land of Egypt has become a very hostile place for these Israelites. They've been forced into slave labor, and they are being treated brutally. But we're told in chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, that God was aware of the Israelites' suffering. This is what it says, chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. And so this book is the story of how God led the Israelites out of the slavery of Egypt because of his promises to their forefathers and because of his great concern for them. And actually, God takes a murderer. A nomadic shepherd, a failed freedom fighter by the name of Moses, and he commissions him to lobby Pharaoh and to lead the people out of Egypt. And this Moses does rather reluctantly, you'll notice. God then sends 10 plagues against a very stubborn Pharaoh who continually refuses to let the Israelites leave. He does this to demonstrate his glory and his power. And this culminates in the death of every firstborn son in Egypt. And the Israelites are only spared by daubing the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, the doorposts of their home. Well, Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites leave, only to change his mind a little later. And he charges after them with chariots and horses and riders. Chariots and horses and riders that are drowned in the Red Sea by God's awesome power. God provides a path to freedom for the Israelites, but a watery grave for the Egyptians. It seems that God will go to great lengths to redeem, to rescue this group of people. Actually, God's purposes are spelt out in chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Just turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, where God says these words to Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Geographically, Exodus maps the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to Mount Sinai, a journey of great highs for Israel. For example, as they celebrate God's great redemption in chapter 15, but also a journey of great lows, like the constant complaining against God about the lack of food and water in the desert, and the shameful idolatry of chapter 32, the golden calf incident. It seems that God's choice of the Israelites to be his people is not made on the basis of their superior morality or obedience. Actually, the Exodus is the story of God's provision. God never lets his people down, even when they let him down very, very badly. And the second half of this book focuses on two very important aspects of God's provision for Israel. First of all, God gives righteous laws at Mount Sinai to show the people how to live. We can see that in chapters 20 to 23. And then the people enter into a covenant with God. We see that in chapter 24. So God gives laws and the people enter into a covenant. But secondly, God then provides them with an important place. An important place. The tabernacle. Where the people can offer sacrifices to God and where they can receive divine direction. A place where God dwells with his people. So in chapters 25 to 31, God gives detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and what tabernacle worship should look like. Then in chapters 35 to 39, Moses communicates these details to the people and they construct the various objects for the tabernacle. And then in chapter 40, our chapter, we've got there at last, everything is put in place. And God adds his approval by filling the tabernacle with his glory. It's a bit like the grand opening of an important building. The architects and the builders, the decorators and the engineers have done their work all according to plan. And then all that remains to be done is for some VIP to cut the ribbon and for the building to be declared open for business. But what happens here is that the work is completed according to God's exact specifications. Notice that God is the architect, but he's also the VIP who declares the tabernacle open. But you may still be saying to yourself, well, how is this chapter a climax to all that's gone before? Well, what we need to remember is that the tabernacle, this glorified tent, this tabernacle was actually the symbol of God's presence with his people. In a small way, heaven had come to earth in the tabernacle. God wasn't just out there somewhere. He was with his people. The tabernacle was a place where the Israelites could meet God. It was like an open doorway into heaven itself. So this unremarkable group of people had the tremendous privilege of having God dwell among them in a tangible way. Listen to the great promise of Exodus chapter 29, verses 44 to 46. God says this: I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God redeemed the Israelites from Egypt to be his people, with the express purpose of dwelling among them. That's what the tabernacle symbolized. They were his people, he was their God. It was also precisely what the covenant was all about as well. Their God, his people. Now, as we quickly survey this chapter this evening, I want you to see how this plan of God to dwell with his people finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the one who was called Emmanuel, God with us. I also want you to see how it finds its fulfillment in the church, because in Christ, Christians are his people and he is our God. And I want you to see how it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the wonderful prospect of God dwelling with his people forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And you never know, I may even get you home before 10 o'clock. So let's look more carefully at chapter 40. Notice, first of all, that verses 1 to 15 are God's final instructions about the tabernacle. God's final instructions about the tabernacle. So, for example, in verses 1 to 8, Moses is given final instructions about setting up the tabernacle. We're told in verse 2 that it was to be constructed on the first day of the first month. And first to be put into the tabernacle was the Ark of the Testimony, which was considered to be the holiest of all the items of temple furniture. And then the other items in verses 3 to 5, the table, the lampstand, and the golden altar of incense. That's followed in verses 6 to 7 by the altar of burnt offerings and a basin for ceremonial washing. And then finally in verse 8, the courtyard was set up. So verses 1 to 8 are all about setting up the tabernacle. Next, Moses is given final instructions about consecrating the tabernacle. And we see that in verses 9 to 11. Look at verse 9. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate them. So oil was used to christen the new tabernacle and its furniture. And this anointing represented the fact that these things were dedicated for God's service. They were set aside for God. They weren't to be used for any other purpose. They were holy. They were God's. They were to be used for God's service. So in 9 to 11, Moses is given final instructions about consecrating the tabernacle. Next, in verses 12 to 15, Moses is given final instructions about consecrating the priests for the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons are to be ceremonially washed in water. They're to be dressed in their sacred robes made especially for that purpose. And they're also to be anointed with oil to show that they too were set aside for God's service, set aside for God. And this anointing for God's service wasn't just for Aaron and his sons, it was for generations to come. Did you notice that in verse 15? Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come. Then in verses 16 to 33, we are simply told that Moses completed the task as commanded. Look at verse 16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. And did you notice the repetition of that phrase in verses 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, 32, as the Lord commanded him, or as the Lord commanded Moses. So we're being left in no doubt that everything was done according to God's wishes, God's commands. And then there's that final statement in verse 33. And so Moses finished the work. Now, sometimes children at Sunday school get wise to the fact that most of the answers that they're required to give to questions about the Bible are either Jesus or God. There's a story told about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her children the story of Moses from Exodus chapter 2. And at the end, she decided to ask her group some questions to find out how much they'd taken in. So she said, "What was the name of the baby who was put into the basket among the reeds in the Nile?" There was a moment's silence. And then one young boy put up his hand. "Well," he said thoughtfully, "it sounds like Moses, but the answer's probably Jesus." Didn't really matter what the question was. This boy knew that the answer had to be Jesus. And you know, I think many of us are like that with our Old Testaments. We know that the Old Testament is important. We know instinctively from what we've been taught that it's about Jesus. But to be honest, many of us are not quite sure how it speaks about Jesus. But let's just follow one of the themes of Exodus chapter 40 into the New Testament to see where it leads us. Notice that the whole design of the tabernacle with its holy places and its holy furniture and its holy priesthood was a reminder to the Israelites of the fact that God was a holy God. He was present with his people, but actually he was distinct. He was separate from his people. They couldn't just breeze into his presence. If they tried to, actually they would be killed. There were detailed procedures to follow, even for the priests, before they could approach God. So notice there was proximity. God was with his people, but there was also distance. God was a holy God. There was a gap between sinful people and a holy God. Only the priests could take on that role of acting as mediator between people and God. Well, amazingly, the New Testament tells us that that gap between a holy God and sinful people has actually been filled for us by one who is both the sacrifice for our sins and the great high priest who mediates before God for us. This is what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and following says. Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." You see, the problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system was that there was always another sacrifice to make. There were copious amounts of blood spilled. But it was never enough. Never enough to deal with the problem of our sin. And do you know what the problem with their priests was? They died. And other priests had to be appointed. But just imagine this. Imagine having one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And imagine having a great high priest who lived forever to mediate for us before God's throne. Well, that's no flight of fantasy. That is what we have as Christians. By the blood of Jesus spilt on the cross, we have been cleaned up internally and externally if we're Christians. Because we have an eternal high priest, we can boldly, notice, boldly approach God's presence. Our sin, our rebellion against God, has been atoned for on the cross, and we are covered in Christ's righteousness. Fantastic. Maybe you're a Christian here tonight, but actually you're living in guilt because of something that you've done in the past. If that's true of you, you need to realize that if you've taken your sin to the cross, if you are covered in Christ's righteousness, if you are truly a Christian, then you can boldly approach a holy God because of Jesus. You may feel guilty, but you're not guilty before God, because Jesus has dealt decisively with your sin in one great act of sacrifice on the cross. You must realize your sin is gone. So you need to take your sin to the cross, and you need to leave it there and claim Jesus' victory. Maybe you're not a Christian here this evening. Well, you need to know that there's a place to go with your sin, with your messed up life. There is a God who will forgive the unforgivable and give you a new start. You can have a relationship with a holy God because of Jesus. Please don't miss out on the greatest of all relationships that this life has to offer. You know, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that the Old Testament tabernacle was just a copy of the real one. This is what Hebrews 9 verse 24 says. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. See, when the priests entered the tabernacle and carried out their priestly duties in God's holy presence, they were simply symbolizing what Jesus, the great high priest, would later actually do. He didn't enter the tabernacle. He entered God's holy presence in heaven itself. This same Jesus who was sacrificed for our sins has also been exalted to God's right hand in heaven, where he mediates for us by claiming his sacrifice on our behalf. So you see, our security as Christians rests in the fact that we have an eternal high priest. I think the words of the hymn say it so well. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. So you see, Old Testament tabernacle worship was a shadow of what Christ would actually later do by being a sacrifice and a priest to reconcile sinful people to a holy God. But you know, it's actually the last five verses of this chapter that provide us with the real climax to the book of Exodus. Because we see in verses 34 to 38 that God's glory fills the tabernacle. Look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, the thing that made the tabernacle unique was not the furniture or the design. It was the fact that God was there. In chapter 29, verse 43, God says this: the place, the tabernacle, will be consecrated by my glory. See, Moses had done all that was required to consecrate the tabernacle, but God ultimately was the one who consecrated it. And that's what the Israelites witnessed here. They witnessed God's glory filling the tabernacle and consecrating it. And not even Moses, who had earlier witnessed God's glory, was able to enter it. Now notice that we're told here that the tabernacle was covered with the cloud. Now clouds are frequently used in the Bible as symbols of God's presence. So for example, back in chapter 13, it was a cloud and a pillar of fire that led the way for the Israelites out of Egypt. In chapter 14, it was a cloud that stood between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And in chapter 24, it was a cloud that covered Mount Sinai as God's glory settled there and as God spoke with Moses. And now that same cloud, associated with God's presence and God's glory, covered the tabernacle. And many years later, the same thing would happen to Solomon's temple at its opening ceremony. And notice that from this moment on, the cloud and the fire that guided the Israelites on their journey were seen over the tabernacle. Look at verse 36. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. God would dwell among his people, and he would lead them every step of the way. Now just imagine that you decided to come to Lowestoft for a day trip, where Kathy and I live. When the sun shines, the beach is lovely there, so maybe you'd like to come down. So you jump in the car, and you get to within a few miles of Lowestoft, and then you suddenly see a signpost that says, Lowestoft, X miles. So of course, you stop the car, and you get all the family out to admire the sign. You take turns getting your photograph taken by the sign. You have a little picnic at the foot of the sign. Then you pack up your things and you head home. Now that would be a bit crazy, wouldn't it? The sign, of course, is not the important thing. The important thing is what or who it points to. And it's the same in the Bible. We mustn't stop at the signposts without actually looking to see where the signpost points. You know, I have to tell you, I cannot get very excited about the furniture of the tabernacle. But I can get very, very excited about the one whom the tabernacle points to. We must understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. So where do we go as Christians to meet with God? Do we need to take a trip to the Sinai Peninsula to go in search of a tabernacle? Do we need to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to find what's left of the temple there? Well, no. With the coming of Jesus Christ, things have radically changed. The place where we go to meet God is not a tabernacle or a temple or even a church, but a person, Jesus himself. He is the focal point of our worship. He is the place where heaven has come to earth and where human beings can meet with God. He is the way to heaven. In fact, Jesus said that no one could come to the Father, no one could come to God, except through him. You know, if we translate the words of John chapter 1, verse 14, literally, this is what it says. The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, says John, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John there is claiming that Jesus is God's tabernacle, and that the early witnesses of Jesus' life actually saw God's glory in him. They saw the glory of the Lord in Jesus, just like the Old Testament tabernacle was filled with his glory. And what's even more intriguing is that in the very next chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus refers to himself as God's temple. So it seems that we have no need for a tabernacle or a temple, because people can meet with God in Jesus. But you might be saying to yourself, well, come on, actually we're about 2,000 years too late. How can we meet with Jesus? Well, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is alive and well, that he's reigning in heaven. Revelation chapter 1, for example, tells us that he's amongst his churches. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he reigns in heaven for his church. Jesus hasn't disappeared off the scene. He's not dead. He's left us with the powerful combination of God's Word, the Bible, and God's Spirit. So we only have to open up the pages of the Bible and we can meet with Jesus. And we can see God's glory in him. By the work of God's Spirit in our lives, day by day, we can have a personal, daily relationship with God through Jesus. But as we close, look where this all ends. God's presence with the Israelites in the tabernacle anticipates in a small way the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation chapter 21 to 22. As the old order of pain and death is replaced by a new order, as heaven comes to earth in the form of a new Jerusalem, a voice announces in Revelation 21 verse 3 these words: "Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God." Their God. His people. That is our future as Christians. We will live in God's presence in a renewed creation for eternity. The Christian's yearning to know more of God will be fully satisfied in God's presence. As John sees this vision of the New Jerusalem, he comments with these words in Revelation 21 verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb," that's Jesus Christ, "are its temple." So I hope that you can see that Exodus chapter 40 is not a great anticlimax. It speaks of God dwelling with his people in glory. It's a small echo of the one who tabernacled among us and displayed God's glory. It's a small echo of our tremendous future when heaven finally comes to earth and God lives with his people forever. Let's just quietly respond to God's word for a moment or two.